Good morning. I'm going to greet you all in Jesus' name. Welcome here, each one. It's a blessing to be here together in the name of Christ, and I trust that you have been blessed already. Thank you very much, Brother Peter, for the children's lesson. Probably refer to some of those things a little bit later on in my own message here, the blessing of the church and the need for the church. What a blessing. So many years ago, there was a man who was observing a group of Christians, and he noticed something about these Christians that almost took his breath away. He was awed by them. He marveled at the power that they seemed to have. He marveled at the influence that they had in their part of the world of their day. And the man seems to have had some correspondence with another man, and he asked him, what is it about the Christians that makes them so powerful? And this other man then went about and he wrote two books, not just one. He wrote two books to try to address the questions that this man had. And those two books today we are privileged to have with us here. The second one is the book of Acts, which is where I'd like to begin this morning, a couple of verses. And the first one was the book of Luke. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. Luke wrote these two books in an answer to a man's questions by the name of Theophilus, who had some questions regarding the faith and what the Christians believed. And I'd like to read here the first three verses of the first chapter of the book of Acts. So it says here, the former trustee have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as I said here, we have the man Luke writes in response to Theophilus's questions. In response to Theophilus's questions about what these Christians believe and the influence that they are having upon mankind. Luke says in Luke 1:1, he says, I'm writing this as many other people have undertaken an account of writing about the things that took place. I'm writing this to show you the things that are most assuredly believed among us, most surely believed among us. So that's Luke's purpose in what he is writing. And we see here that as Luke is beginning this, he says here in verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so Luke points out the man Jesus Christ. He lifts him up, and then he says what Jesus did, both he did physically. So we read the Gospels, we read the different accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. we see a picture of the things that Jesus did, how he went and healed those that were oppressed. He fed those that were hungry. He took care of the needs of those that were in sin. He did things, and the book of Luke and the Gospels explains what he did. Now, John sums it up at the end of his letter when he says something like, many more things could be written down, but the books, there wouldn't be enough time and not enough books to write down all the things that Christ did. But the few that are written down give us enough of a picture, of a window into what he did to see and to understand who he was. So Jesus both did the things that he did and then also the things that he taught. He went about village to village, city to city, place to place, out in the country, out on the mountain. Wherever he was, he taught, and he had attracted a crowd, and he taught, and he had his disciples with him. Often we look at them as the 12, and those were the ones that he specifically was training for a ministry, but it seems he had a larger network of disciples as well that heard, because here later on in this very chapter, you see that when they pick a replacement for Judas, they say, we need somebody who was with Jesus from the beginning. And so obviously there was more that followed him around than just those 12. And he taught them and directed them and explained things to them and was patient with them, and he taught them. And he was there both to do and to teach. That's what Jesus' ministry was about. He did and he taught. He did and he taught. He lived out the message that he came to give. He preached the kingdom of God. And in many, many cases, you have the crowds observe and marvel. It's like, how does this man come across in such a way? He speaks with such authority, yet he has no authority that the priests have given him. So different than what they were used to, and very, very attracted by this. So Jesus came and he did and he taught. And so you have four books there that are a joy to go through and consider and learn from. But now we see here in this verse 1 here, we see an interesting word, something that I just want to draw our attention to. The word there is began. This is the word that Jesus began both to do and teach, which tells us that the Gospels was just the beginning. It was where it started, where Jesus came and started, in some cases, trying to think of how it's worded in some of the passages, but it's almost like he's starting a fire. He's starting something there. It's where the kingdom of God, or the message, the church, the Christianity, where it just began, or should I say, where the teachings of Jesus just began. And then from there, we see that this message and this doing continues on into this book where we're at right here. So we see in the Gospels it began, then in the book of Acts it continues on into, in Acts, toward the end of Acts, Acts 28, I think it is what we read here, as many chapters as the book of Acts has. Both began, and this beginning here, this began implies that this message continues. It moves on. It continues through the first century. It continues on through AD 33 approximately, when Christ died. And then it continues to press on into the next 100, 200, 300, 500, 1,500, 2,000 years. And here we are today. That's what I hope to talk about some more this morning. But let's maybe take a step back a little bit and consider the disciples' response a little bit. We see in Luke 24, so Luke summing up his gospel, his first book, in his letter, in his direction. And here you have the disciples, a couple of the disciples on their way to Emmaus, and they're discussing, they're talking about all the things that have been happening. And these are not two of the 12 disciples. They're just two other men. I say just, but I trust you understand. They're just two other men. And they're discussing, and along comes this stranger and joins them in their walk as they're traveling along. And these men sum up very, very well, I think, the whole heart of all the disciples. I think they sum it up very, very well in verse 21. And we do not have time to go through the passage. I think it'd be a blessing to go through more systematically, but we will not take the time for that this morning. But just sum it up here in verse 21. Look at what they say. Maybe you could back up a little bit. Jesus says, they tell him all the things in verse 19, 18. Verse 19, Jesus says, what things? They go on and briefly explain what happened to Jesus and how he died. And then in verse 21, they say this, these two men. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel I'll stop there for a little bit. So that phrase there, the first part of this verse, sums up, I believe, what the heart of the disciples was. Here they had been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Here they had heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They had seen the miracles and all the things that Jesus had done, both done and taught. And their hearts, I'm sure, were warmed, and they were convinced that this is the man. This is the Messiah. This is the one that should come. And right when everything seemed to be going up to a climax, Jesus gets arrested, he gets tried, and he gets killed. Right when all the climax, everything, Jesus is coming to claim his throne, and it's snuffed out. The enemy has won, everything is destroyed. I mean, the man where all of our hope was on is dead. Now, the devastation of these men and the experience that they had, and not just men, I mean the disciples that they experienced at this time, imagine the heavy hearts that they went when they left the scene of the cross, when they left the, you know, as that passion story fulfills itself, or as it gets played out, how Jesus lost his friends one after another. His disciples forsook him. And eventually he was there by himself, except his mother and John, the apostle or the disciple. Just a few left to the end. But when he died, imagine the heaviness that was on their hearts. The loss, the devastation. Their expectations were high. And, I mean, it's shattered. Could there be a time when their spiritual journey could have been lower than this? I'm not sure. And so I believe this is summed up here very, very well in how these men describe what has taken place. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But he's gone. He's dead. That's what their experience. But this verse goes on here. This verse goes on and it says, but now, here, 3 days have gone by and it's been 3 days. And verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, at the tomb there. And they found that they didn't find the body there. They met some angels. And so all of a sudden you see the shift on how this the playing out of this scene is playing out. And I realize we're looking at it from our perspective. We know how it plays out. We know what's taking place. But just see the devastation again, and now the confusion, and then the joy as this whole thing plays out. I just like to put in a side note here a little bit, just something that we talked about earlier this week in our weekly Bible study at home. And you notice here, you notice that what these men say. It says that certain women found Jesus. Now, why is it that the God of the universe, in one of the most awesome displays of his power, the resurrection, Jesus raising from the dead, the life-giving power of the resurrection takes place, and he allows a couple of women to discover this, this experience or this wonderful thing that happened? And I think it's significant. I think it is significant because in many religions out there, it seems women are often put in a place of, they're put in a very low, rejected, destitute place. And I remember years ago reading books by, thinking specifically of Peace Child. I'm trying to remember the author now. What was the author of Peace Child? Don Richardson, yes. And Lords of the Earth. And here they went out and did mission work in Papua New Guinea. And in these tribal animistic religions, the ladies had no relationship with their spiritual being. It was the men that did the worshiping. And so the ladies were forsaken. It was hopeless. They had like no hope in their life. And I mean, not that the men did either, but at least they could worship the demons or the spirits. The women were cut off. And so the suicide rate among ladies was extremely high. The Don Richardson talks about ladies getting so depressed and hopeless that they would run and just jump off a terribly steep cliff to commit suicide to end their miserable existence. And Christianity is not that way. Ladies and men have access to the Most Holy God. And I think that is one reason why God allowed women to find the tomb empty and to show us that to come to God isn't male or female. It both genders, and I think that's beautiful. So as a side note there, I think to lift up the availability that men and women have to the access to God is just wonderful. And this is significant here, I believe. So just as a little side note there, I think the ladies discovered the grave empty. going on here, talking about Jesus or Peter's, a couple of the 12 disciples' response to their devastating loss of losing their Savior to death. In John chapter 21, we see this is after after the resurrection, after Jesus has already talked to his disciples at least one time, maybe a couple of times, and yet they don't seem to know what's going on here now. They don't seem to know what does the future hold? What from here? And as Peter's response here with several of his fellow disciples, he says in verse 2, it says, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee. And Peter says in verse 3 to them, I go a fishing. So he's discouraged and unsure of what is going to happen here now. He's like, what do I do? What the ministry that Christ had? He died, and yes, I mean it appears he's alive again, but this is all so different. And what now? So, as a fisherman in heart and trade, he's like, I'm just going to go and dedicate myself back to my worldly employment and apply myself back to the things that I know what to do. That's his heart here. And you can see the shift of following Jesus for many years, and then it's like this, that thing seems to have failed, it didn't work, and so now I'm going back. I knew how to fish, I was good at it, we caught a lot of fish, and that's where I'm going back. And so that's what he does. Him and his friends, they go a-fishing, and they went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and worked all night, toiled, worked, and caught nothing. And I think that was probably the best thing that happened to them that night. They caught nothing. And in the morning, there Jesus is on the shore, and he meets them, and he meets Peter in a personal way to reassure him and to draw him in to the faith, the things that he had lost. And I think that happens at times. We get discouraged, we get cast down, and we apply ourselves to our work, and yet the fulfillment that Christ wants to satisfy in our hearts does not, the worldly work and applications of worldly employment does not satisfy or should not satisfy the place that Christ wants to fulfill in our hearts. But, so here we've talked about what Jesus did, the loss that they had when he died. And then going back to Luke 1 now, but, oh, Theophilus, let me tell you about what Jesus continues to do. And that is what the story of Acts is about. Yes, there was devastation, there was loss, there was things that the disciples didn't understand in the Gospels, but then when Jesus died and resurrected, that was just part one. Let me tell you about what is going to continue, or what is happening from here, what Jesus continues to do. These things here in the book of Acts, or in the Gospels, is what Jesus began to do. Now in the book of Acts, this is what Jesus continues to do. He continues on in the work that he has. But you might say, well, it's the Spirit of God, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon the disciples. Yes, it was the Spirit of God, but it was the Spirit of Jesus upon them. In John's Gospel, Jesus says in John 14, in verse 26 through 28, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, but let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Jesus recognizes his own limitations in that fleshly body that he has. He's God, but he has limited himself to one physical body. And he recognizes that as a man, he can only be in one place at one time. He was there teaching, training his disciples in the Gospels. But then when he had paid for the sins of mankind, fulfilled his calling or his physical responsibility or job, so to speak, that he had here on the earth, then he knew it was best for him to leave, and they would send the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the hearts of mankind, that they could dwell within the hearts of his disciples. And then Jesus was no longer a physical being beside them. He was a spirit within them that led and guided them throughout the ministry. And that what we read about, those acts in the book of Acts of the Apostles. It's called normally we refer to it just as simply the Acts. The whole name is the Acts of the Apostles, but maybe an appropriate name would also be the Acts of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within the Apostles, or however you might want to word that. Yes, the Apostles are the ones that are seen and are doing the physical things. They're out going place to place, preaching, teaching. But it's the Spirit of God that's moving, the Spirit of God that's drawing, the Spirit of God that changes hearts. It's the Spirit of God that directs them. Paul, in his eagerness, wants to go to this place and to that place. The one spot he says, the Spirit did not allow me to go into Asia, I think it was. And so Paul is eager to go, but the Spirit is directing him so that he goes in the right spot, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Yes, we see the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus in a personal relationship with him, working in the book of Acts from the beginning through the end. Every page is action-packed with how the gospel moves forward in the midst of persecution. The gospel's influence is a powerful force that affected everything so much that you cannot study world history without Christianity coming into the discussion. And that's powerful. This group of, how shall I say, nobodies, this group of unlearned men, this men and women, this group of individuals who were Jews in a very remote corner of the world. I mean, the influence at this time was Rome and their power, and yet they, in their message and with obviously the power of the Holy Spirit, influence the entire world. And like I read there, you cannot study world history without, or you couldn't ignore Christianity in the study of world history, especially if you're going from first century onward. There's people who want to, but they're getting a distorted view of history, of world history. This isn't just church history, world history. Christianity has had a profound influence on the world. So much so again that by approximately AD 200, you had the Emperor of Rome makes Rome a Christian nation. Now, I realize we wonder exactly where, you know, can there really be this Christian nation? Was Rome really Christian? I realize there's lots of things there, but something we have to realize and consider is that the message of the gospel and the power of the church and the power of the message that went forth influenced the world so much and this man so much that he changed the entire country as they knew it to that day, up to that point. And that is powerful. That is powerful. Like I said, Acts 4:13 sums it up. He says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, and they took knowledge of him that they had been with Jesus. So here again we see the message that we see, or where their power came from. Their power came from them having been with Jesus. The persecutors, the Jews here in Acts 4, observed the boldness of Peter and John, and then they said, oh yeah, they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about these few men turned the world upside down. And again, as I mentioned already, so much so that by AD 200-ish, the Roman Empire became Christian. So here we are. We looked at the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. We've briefly looked at what Jesus continued to do in the 30 years following his death. We've referenced things that happened, you know, a couple of hundred years after Jesus, after the book of the Apostles here. So did the gospel stop working then? Did Christianity die out then at 200 AD, 300 AD, 400 AD? Did the Spirit of God stop moving then? And I think we know the answer to these questions. God continues to work. And praise the Lord, He continues to work today. Here in 2 years, 3 years, we have the 500th year anniversary of the baptism of Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, the birth, so to speak, of Anabaptism. January 1525. And I lift that up because I see during the Reformation, during this time, the Spirit of God stirring among a dead area. So the Spirit of God comes and stirs. And so you could say there was a revival that took place there. And here we have 500 years have gone by, and God continues to move to use the Anabaptist movement to this day. Now, I believe that some hold the Mennonite and the Anabaptists too high and have almost made that as their idol. And that's not my intention here this morning. But I do want to recognize the movement that God did and stirs and works in the hearts of mankind. And I think that's something for us to bring glory and honor to. Lift up. God did not stop working when the 28th chapter of the book of Acts came around. 28th chapter, verse 31. Is that where the gospel ended? It did not. And praise God, it did not. And I want to encourage us this morning with that. Here, reference the book of Acts, continuing on briefly, and this is going to be a very, very quick summary of a few, and just emphasize that, a few books that show of God's continuing work throughout the have walked faithfully with God and died for their faith. We have the Martyr's Mirror. We have the Reformation, which I referred to already. We have the Great Awakenings with the Wesleyans and the Edwards. Different aspects of God moving in the hearts and lives of mankind. Now, again, this is the past. Or maybe before we go on to the next thing here, there was a man in the 1700s, and he was a French philosopher, and he predicted. He was not an atheist. He was a deist, but he despised Christianity, and he summed up his view of the Bible in this way. He said, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, which imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart." That was his summation of the Bible. And believing that we are living in the twilight of Christianity, he felt the Christian faith would soon become extinct, and the Bible only an ancient relic. Ironically, so this man's name was Voltaire, an anti-God man. Ironically, years after his death, Christians purchased Voltaire's home and used his own printing press to manufacture Bibles. While some have tried to classify the story as an urban legend, others have researched the case and found it true. And I lift that up here today because at times it does seem like Christianity is dying out. There is fightings within, there's fightings without. There's persecution that comes, it seems, in mass, and people get killed, and the church gets discouraged, and the world seems to be getting the upper hand, and you have men that trumpet things like this, and they in the name of education and philosophy and reason, they make statements like this, and lo and behold, the gospel continues to go on. The gospel continues to move on. And I just like to lift that up. When the world attacks the church and Christianity, God is on the church's side. God is on Christianity's side. Or the movement of Christianity is a movement of God. And I want us to be on that side. The church needs to be on that side. So going on, I referenced a few books here, just in a few events of world history. But going on to today, do you know a statistic, I think a year or two ago that I read, which are the two countries where Christianity seems to be growing the fastest? Anybody have an idea? China wasn't the one that I found. Not the one I found either. Iran and Afghanistan. And these are not countries that we would think the church is growing. I'm not saying that the these have the largest churches. My understanding is these are where a year or two that the churches were growing. The churches were growing the fastest. And so if you have a very small Christian population and if you have 10 and 10 more become Christians, well, now you've doubled it. So statistically, you've you've done incredibly well. Even in the numbers, that I don't know. But I ran, or these are strong, oppressed countries where Christianity is forbidden. And God is reaching into these areas. I mean, China is another one of those. God is reaching into these areas and stirring the hearts and lives of mankind. Where, another statistic that I read here kind of in preparation, which is the country where the church seems to be growing the slowest or the least? Any thoughts? The United States. So the country that sent out the missionaries and was propagating the faith and going forth, preaching, teaching, the places that they are reaching out to have to distance themselves from their homeland because of the worldliness and the wokeness and the wickedness that is coming into their area. And that's pretty powerful. It tells us, I think, what God is doing. And it tells us that, I mean, God is continuing to work. Here we are in Canada. I don't know statistics exactly about Canada. But we see that there where it seems that there where it's the darkest, God's light starts to shine forth. Here in the West, it seems like, oh, we're okay. We have what we need. We have what we need. And then the people, they slowly cool off, lose their faith, and go into the world. Some blame it on Christianity. They would say that Christianity was tried and it was found lacking. You ever heard that? Christianity was tried. I became a Christian and it just didn't work. That's what many say. Christianity was tried and found lacking, but that's not true. Christianity actually has been tried and found difficult, found hard, and it's too hard. I love myself too much. I can't give up myself. And then they do not follow Christ. Christianity has been tried and found difficult. And this is the reality. Christianity is difficult. It is. And yet, where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go to find peace for our soul and for our hearts? Where else are we going to go to find purpose and life? Where else are we going to go to have a relationship with Christ? And this is what Christ wants. It's difficult. The Christianity requires us all of us. And I think that's a blessing there. My emphasis here again, God's work is not over. God's work is not over. God continues to work. He continues to work today. I believe he continues to work here in our midst. Oh, actually, something I wanted to say yet. A couple of books that I've read over the last couple of years or listened to, audiobooks, where God worked. One of them is in the Middle East, right in the group called Hamas. The one book that I'm referring to is The Son of Hamas, where God got a hold of a young man's heart who was the son of one of the founders of the Hamas terrorist organization. Another one is Jim Elliot, The End of the Spear, and the influence that he's had on South America. Another one is one of, the book was titled My Name is Matab, where she, as a young girl, was kidnapped basically by her dad, taken back to Iran, and because he was a Muslim, and forced to be under Iranian control there. Their view of women and all of that, and how they escaped. Another one is defying jihad, where a young lady by the name of Esther gets converted, becomes a Christian in a mostly Muslim country, and marries a Christian young man, and how they have to flee from house to house, how they can hardly find a job because of the oppression that they have. And yet they have their faith in God, and He sustains them. And these are just a sampling. I mean, just a few of things that I hear. But my point is, with all of this, when these situations seem so hopeless, so, this place seems so dark, but yet God is continuing to work. God is stirring in the hearts and lives of mankind. God is drawing men unto themselves and wanting them to love Him and serve Him with all of their heart. And like I said, moving on here, God continues to work, I believe, here in our midst as well. I rejoice in the stirrings of His Spirit in the hearts and minds of you, dear young people, giving your hearts and lives to Christ. I would encourage you, press on. God wants you to love and serve Him and follow Him, be that light that He wants you to be. God continues to work today through His church in this area here. The church, the body, as Brother Peter mentioned in the children's lesson a little bit, has many members, and we consider the church, the gathering of a local assembly, is a place where it should be a place of life. And the church, I think, is that, where people come and receive life. Not that the church extends it to them, but they help an individual who is dead to a place where they can see and where Christ can come and give them life. That is the church. But right along with that, the church is also a place of death, where we die to self and die to our wants and wishes, and where we learn to yield and submit and just deal with our own fleshly inclinations. Two things rub together, and they rub and rub, and sometimes there's friction and heat, but hopefully in the end, the product will be something wonderful. Years ago, growing up, I went to public school, and in public school, I've noticed more and more that the whole environmental push was being taught back then. So, kind of date myself a little bit here, somewhere some 30 years ago. So, in public school, they're teaching about the woes of mankind, and this is the push with environmentalists. I believe that mankind, as Christians, we should be good stewards of the earth. So I'm anti-littering and I'm anti not taking care of our earth. I think we need to be careful, but I don't classify myself as an environmentalist, and I'm using the term broadly. But the push was strong even back then in public school, and they would talk about man's problem with littering, and how man seemed to be the evil being, and they were causing the earth to be destroyed. And in one way that they were doing it was littering. And they would throw all their garbage and trash out into the waterways and into the streams. And they would, I remember the picture clearly. I don't know what grade I was in, maybe 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there, and in whatever textbook or book we were looking at. And there was a picture, an underwater picture of a stream, and there was a bunch of garbage on the bottom of the stream. And there was this broken glass bottle, some kind of pop bottle or mason jar or something, and all the jagged edges were pointing up. And then in the distance, there was a fish that was swimming towards this glass, all these jagged edges that were there. And obviously the implication was that mankind is destroying nature by these fish coming, and what's going to happen when they hit this sharp glass bottle that's under the water there. They're going to be cut open and spilled and killed, and so it's man's fault. Now, I realize, like I said, I believe man needs to be careful. Man needs to take care of the resources that God has given us. It's very, very important. But I've also learned in my time since then that God has also made nature to take care of itself in many ways. And let me just give you an example here. I'm going to show you something. Something that might be a little hard for you to see since it's relatively small and I'm up here. But I'm going to show you something. Who recognizes what this is? A few hands here. Somebody way in the back. They're so small. I'm just teasing. This is sea glass. Where did I get it? I got it off the shore of Lake Erie. And I think many of you probably have done the same thing. Grab this little piece of glass, and this here does not cut me. Now, if I would snap it, and then there would probably would be a jagged edge, but right now, it does not cut me. And so here, I see a demonstration of how God takes care of nature when, yeah, man maybe isn't always as responsible as they should be. The sand and the water mix together and rub against these stones as the water is swirling and twirling and the waves are beating and glass is thrown into these sharp edges or into lakes and bodies of water, and they get tossed here and all over the place, tossed up and down. I mean, water and sand is just incredibly powerful. And so this takes place, and God protects and keeps his creation. I think he does this through the example that I gave with glass. I think he gives it through metal. And the way he does that there is through rust. You leave a piece of metal out in some woods or some field somewhere, and you leave it there for 20, 30, and 40 years. You come back, and soon it turns back to dust. And I think that's, again, God's protection of the environment. Air, trees, God gave trees to take the dirty air that caused through pollution and whatever and filters it and puts it back, clean, fresh air. And so all of these, I think God uses these natural things to protect the environment. And then I think God uses these same types of things within a church body where we rub together and things happen and difficult things are there. And the rubbing takes place, and my sharp edges get ground off, and your sharp edges get ground off, until we are that smooth piece that God wants us to be, so that we do not cut each other anymore. If I would take a glass bottle and break a piece and rub it against my skin like I did these pieces, I would have blood running. But now, because of the work that the sand and water has done for I don't know how long, I'm amazed how fast it usually is, then it does not cut anymore. And that's God's heart for the church and how he wants us to continue to propagate the faith, move forward in our Christian experience, in our work as a church together. And what happens... And I realize this, and I don't speak down or ill of anything or anybody, but what happens, and I realize I could be the next person that could suffer from this. Hurts take place, difficult things happen, and then they say, that hurts too much, I want nothing to do with the church. And that response, or I guess my question is that the right answer? I realize that's what people do, and the temptation is there when you're down. But I believe we need each other, and we need the way that God moves forward. Today, in our individualistic society, we seem to miss this often. The way that God moves forward is through a body, through a church, working and pressing into areas of darkness where the light can shine into another area. And my desire this morning is to just lift up the gospel, to lift up Christ and what he's done. First began to teach in the gospels, what he demonstrated through his Spirit and apostles in the book of Acts, and what he continues to do throughout history and today on a local level here today. So may our hearts turn to Christ, and that's to continue to follow what God has for us. Here, we were just through the autumn season, the fall season, and what is something that, when you think of the autumn season, what is something that predominantly, or a few things that predominantly stand out and make, what makes you think of, when you think of the autumn season, what are a few things that stick out to you? Any thoughts? Falling leaves. Anything else? Okay. What was that? Harvest. How about some quacking or isn't quacking? Canada geese. Yes, that's the one I'm thinking of. So we observe the sky and you see the Canada geese flying across the sky heading south at this time of year. You see the V formation that is there. And is that V formation there just because the geese don't know any better? There's something very, very specific about why the V formation is there. So the aspect, so when you observe Canada geese, they fly in the V and all of a sudden everything kind of gets a bit disorderly. And then they get back into their V formation and off they go. And that V formation is there so that the first one breaks the wind and the rest follow nicely in the to make their flying easier. And when the first one gets tired, he moves around, gets into a different position, into one of the easier areas, and a different one takes the lead. And there you have a perfect example of a group, here in this case animals, but a church working together, where as we press forward, you have those possibly in the front at times that do get tired, they get weary, and you reshuffle, and they take a step back, and somebody else gets at the helm, and it moves forward. And yet, each one of those geese are all flying in the same direction. The purpose is the same place. The goal is the same. And I just want to encourage us that, yes, we've been through some difficult things and hard times, but I guess I'm optimistic in the sense that God moved in the past. God has moved in our midst. And I believe he will continue to move if we respond right to him. So thank you. You're all very, very dear to me. I appreciate you very much. Thank you for your patience with me, and God bless you. I just want to encourage you to press on. God loves you and wants you to serve him. I love you, and I want you to do the same. Let's recognize God's love, his continuing desire to serve or to work in the hearts and lives of mankind. And may we just fall in step with who he is. I think of, in closing here, this passage, Luke 1:11, where, you know, Jesus has ascended now, and it says here, the angels come after Jesus is gone, and the angels say to him, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So why stand we here standing idle? Let's be busy about the kingdom of God. Let's be busy about the work of God and anticipate the return of Christ in 1 year, 2 years, 100 years. We don't know. But we can bank on these words. As the disciples saw Jesus leave, that's how he's going to come back one day. Thank you, and may God bless you.